Last week we began in, we ended with verse 6 and then some comments on verse 7. So let's read verses 6 through 10 and then we'll make some concluding remarks. It says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith." Last week we talked about, going back to verse 6 for just a minute and a little review, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who taught him. You know, this just makes perfectly good sense. Mike has to eat too. His family has to eat. He has obligations. It's only right that if a preacher or a teacher takes their time and prepares a lesson or lessons, that those who hear those lessons support him so he can continue to do that. Now, Paul also made tents on the side. Actually, he probably made tents in the morning during the day and preached at night so he could have some light to work with. But his main objective in life was to preach the gospel. But from time to time, he used his tent-making skills to support himself. But as a, I'm sorry, but congregations have an obligation to support their preacher. That guy that said the preacher should make $1 less than the lowest paid guy here, I don't know what planet he was on. In 1 Corinthians 9, 11 through 13, he says, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it not too much that we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not all the more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services, that is the priests, eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar?" You know, the priests got to share in the sacrifices. They got a certain portion, and then the guy making the sacrifice got a certain portion, unless, of course, it was a whole burnt offering. That's for a study of the law. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his hire." "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap." That's where we ended up last week. This idea of being deceived means to roam from the truth, or wander, or go astray, or be out of the way. It seems to me like this verse ties in with the last one, and that is paying preachers and teachers. There's a monetary, easy for you to say, a monetary implications here. It appears that some of the Galatians were spending all their money on themselves and not supporting the teachers and the preachers, which they should do. The idea of God is not mocked, and this has a broad application, but in this case, it has to do with those who weren't giving at all and spending it all on themselves and then saying, "Oh, what a good guy I am, God's going to save me." God's not mocked that way. He's not ridiculed that way. God judges us on our works, not on our words. God is not mocked means to insult. I hear so many people insult the name of God. I'm sure glad I'm not in their place when they get to the throne, when they get to the judgment. It also means sneered at, scoffed at, ridiculed, to turn their nostrils up. Amen. There are some people who have no money, zero, nada. But most of us have been blessed, and through our blessings, we can support the church and the preachers and the teachers so they can live too. And that, I don't know where people get off thinking that preachers don't work just because they don't work with their hands. Although I guess you got to work a keyboard, don't you? But it's time consuming to put together a lesson. You know, I told you before, I put in 8 or 10 hours a week. And if I was like my son who has to do 3 lessons on Sunday, we're probably looking at 40 hours a week just for that. That's a lot of time. And they're worthy of their pay. Mike, you were going to say something?
Oh, I was just reflecting on the statement, God is not mocked. And what a statement and truth that is for our present generation. In every way, people want to insult God. God didn't know what body to put me in, so I don't know whether I'm this or that or something in the middle. God didn't know what kind of creature I should be, so I'm evolving, I'm changing. You know, all of these things, if you take them back to their origin, they reflect upon the power and the wisdom of God, and they don't reflect well on that. So that's where we need to focus our attention, is communicating to people how great and how powerful our God truly is. And you're talking about the study of Genesis. There's where it all begins, right there in the first 10 or 11 chapters of Genesis is the foundation. If you don't believe in the literal creation, the literal flood, you're going to have all kinds of things that you're going to take off from that believe, and you're going to basically be in a state of mocking God, saying God doesn't know what he's talking about.
Amen to that. I just wouldn't want to be one of those people who has mocked God their whole life and made fun of him. And I've worked with a lot of people that do just that. I'd hate to be them in the judgment.
Amen.
He goes on to say, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If you're going to sow to worldly things like yachts and planes and fancy cars, you're going to reap corruption. I know some people who are fairly wealthy, and their whole life is built on acquiring some more of it. Oh, and by the way, I show off my wealth by my Cadillacs and my Mercedes-Benz and, you know, my 50-foot yacht and da-da-da-da-da-da, and could care less about God, his church, his word, his principles. Those people will reap corruption. And that's what he's saying here. If you're going to sow to the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh. And that's to say nothing about some of the habits we pick up, people pick up, who sow to their flesh. Sexual diseases, alcoholism, drug abuse. It just goes on and on and on. Plus their relationship with people all around them, their family. Without good godly principles to guide our lives, we can destroy any relationship.
Amen.
Job said in Job 4:8, he says, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. You want to do that? That's what you're going to get. Isaiah 3:10 and 11 says, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. There's an immutable law here. Immutable means unchangeable. If you're going to sow to the flesh and seek the pleasures of this life, you're going to give an answer for that. If you sow to the Spirit, Jesus is going to say, this is my brother. Well done. Come spend eternity in heaven with me. And he says, this he will also reap. This has both a positive and a negative. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit, which means you're going to enjoy heaven for all eternity. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption and damnation. Before someone comes up to me afterward and says, you mean you can't have any money? Not so. Some of the Hebrews in the Bible were rich. Abraham was rich. Paul came from a rich family. David was rich. Just a minute, Bill. I'm rolling. But they used their wealth to serve God. And they acknowledged that it came from God. Go ahead, Bill. I'll lighten up now just for a minute.
Yeah, you know, this is really the challenge of life every day, I think. We're all in the flesh. We like to please our flesh, and that we're not even talking about things necessarily that are sinful, just the fact, like, you know, what do we do today or what do we do this week? And sometimes it's all about what will make me feel good and what I enjoy. And some of that is great, like you were saying. I mean, God gives all things richly to enjoy. I mean, that's a verse we can read. But it really is a challenge. Okay, what are we going to do this week that's going to be spiritual, that's going to be loving, that's going to be serving? And, I mean, it's a challenge I think most of us face. And life goes by fast.
Boy, does it ever. Just seems like the other day I was 18 and playing baseball.
And Oliver was asking me, my grandson, this morning, that, how old are you, Papa? Which, you know, I let him know once in a while. I'm a lot older than you are. And life goes by fast. And I don't claim to be somebody who has the balance right at all. But this is a big part of what we need to face and make that choice and do better. I think all of us, whoever, I mean, at least I do, and make sure that I have that balance correctly so that, you know, sowing to the Spirit, that's what we really want to be doing. That's how we're going to be happy, and that's how we're going to be in heaven.
Absolutely. Not only, you know, do people seek wealth, but they're miserable in doing it. Their family lives are horrible. Their kids are horrible. They're horrible. People who seek spiritual things, we are given the tools by God Himself through His Word how to be content, how to be happy. In whatever, Paul says, I learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. And here's a man who knew wealth. He came from a wealthy family, or it appears he came from a wealthy family. He went to the school of Gamaliel, which is like sending your child to Stanford. That would have cost his parents some money. But it's learning to be content and not striving for yachts and planes and that sort of thing. If that's your priority, nothing wrong with having those if you use them right. Colossians 3:25 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. I have had to use that many times with some people that work for me. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So those who are going to sow to the flesh are going to reap their reward. And then he goes on to talk about this just a little more. He says, for the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Well, here again is that principle again. It's immutable. If you sow to the flesh and that's all you're interested in is obtaining wealth, you may very well do that. You can live on a house on Lake Washington. Well, I've been all over Lake Washington too. There are beautiful homes there. But if that's your goal in life, to seek wealth and comfort and not give a hoot about God or the church, you can jolly well bet you're going to reap corruption. That's another way of saying damnation. It won't be fun for them in the judgment. Whereas the person who dedicates his life to spiritual matters, to learning the word, to teaching the word, to supporting the church, practicing good works, they'll reap eternal life. Philippians 3, 18 through 20 says, "For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to say, the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. You can sit down and think about that. I can have it all in this life. Big house. All the pleasures of life. Whatever that is. They differ from person to person. And I can take my whole life and work for that end. Or I can take what God gives me, and he said he'll make sure that I have what I need, right? Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." He's talking about the physical things. You've got to have a house to live in, food to eat, clothes to wear. I think Paul said something like, "With these we'll be content." So the one who sows spiritually and to spiritual things will reap eternal life. Can you imagine what it must be like for, let's say, J. Paul Getty, who was a miserable old man his whole life, to get to his destination, to get to his reward, what must go through their mind? If I'd only read the Bible, if I'd only done this, if I'd only done that. Eternity lasts a long, long time. And the one who chooses spiritual things enjoys that eternity forever. And the one who thought, all I'm interested in is acquiring wealth, can pay for it for all eternity. Yeah. That's on a roll, man.
I've pondered the question, what is the ROI on a life spent upon the Spirit? You know, what is the ROI, as the investors always talk about, return on investment?
Mm-hmm.
For every minute I spend serving God, countless eons of time that he'll grant back to me.
Mm-hmm.
For every, you know, thing that I sacrifice, whether it be money or my goods or whatever it might be, he's going to lavish upon me more than I can contemplate. I mean, what do I need money for if there is no sense of any need at all, everything being perfectly fulfilled? I have no need for money. So, you know, what can I offer as a counterpoint to a life spent upon the Spirit to say, here's where you will profit?
Yeah.
And Jesus himself said, you know, What shall it profit a man?
Should he gain the whole world, lose his soul?
Exactly.
Yeah. When we get to heaven, we're all going to get a ticker tape parade. God himself will exalt us. That'd be worth more than anything on this earth. You know, I've told you before, when I think about what should it profit a man, should he gain the whole world? Well, if I gained the whole world, the Battleship Missouri would be my yacht. And it'd have all kinds of shells in it, and we could go to war with it. I'd use the White House as my house. But what if I could gain all that? What if I could gain all the Fabergé eggs and all those castles and palaces that the czars had? And if you haven't seen those, they're drop-dead gorgeous. There's one amber room left in one of the castles or one of the palaces that the czars had, and it is beautiful. And it's so beautiful, they can't even reproduce it anymore. The skill to do that doesn't exist. But what if you could live in that? What if you had all the Fabergé eggs and all the other trinkets that the czars had and lose your soul? What was it worth? A few years of pleasure. And by the way, the czar had this humongous yacht. Really nice. But they lost it all. They lost it all, didn't they? Nobody can take your soul from you except you. You can give up on God, but he won't give up on you. And the only one that can turn your destination around is you. If we set our mind on God, we're going to live for all eternity with him and all those who have gone on before us. Somewhere up there is Jeff Clark, and we have baseball to talk about. Mike.
You know, it'd be a real easy life for a Christian if we only had to make the decision once. You know, say, okay, which way am I going to go? Am I going to strive for the whole world or just a piece of it, or am I going to put God first? And that'd be real simple. And we make the decision and don't have to change our mind, but we have to make it on a daily basis. You know, it's little things.
Oh, hourly.
Oh, you know, to report this on my taxes or whatever it is, we have to make it on a daily basis. And that's really why loving God is so important, because if we love him with everything we have, at least most of the time, then we can continue to keep making the right decision over and over again. But
right.
For me, that's the battle.
Yeah. I found that it helps me when I get up in the morning and I wake up and I'm still alive. If you're old, you would understand that. That you pray to God and say, thank you for the day. Help me to use this short period of time that I have left in this life to serve you. It helps me anyway. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, it says, now I say this, and here's the principle. And you'd think I would learn this in all my gardening practices. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's one of those immutable laws. If you're going to be cheap about sowing your seeds, you're going to reap very little. But if you're generous sowing your seeds, you're going to reap bountifully. I bought these corn seeds 2-3 years ago. Man, they were expensive. I thought I was going to have to take a second on the house. For something like 20 seeds. Now this, I believe this was a variety called Gigantus. So they were big corn ears like that. And it said to plant 4 in each hole. And I thought, no, 2 will be enough. Yep, no corn that year. When they said four, they meant four. It had something to do with germination. Hey, you'd think I'd learn that after all the years I've been growing stuff, but there's the perfect example. So he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Lose heart means to grow faint of heart or to grow weary. When we're doing good, let's continue to do good. And if you help someone, and it seems as though they almost expect you to do it, or perhaps they're ungrateful, remember this. You didn't do it for them. You did it for the Lord. He's our employer, if you want to look at it like that. We work for Jesus Christ. And when I help someone, I'm doing the Lord's work. And if they're ungrateful, so be it. But still do it. See, it's so easy to help someone who is graceful or grateful and graceful and dignified, and you come away feeling really good. It's quite another sometimes when you help someone who could care less. Terry, quickly.
I had always looked at this in a certain respect as far as, you know, serving someone, but I was just thinking of David when he didn't kill Saul.
Well, he didn't kill Saul because Saul was God's anointed.
But he did a good work. That was...
Well, yeah, he spared Saul's
effort
life.
Effort on his part, sacrifice mm-hmm. on his part to do what was good. And it could be wearying to do good when you look at the different ways tolerating a difficult person.
Yeah. Well... And Saul, you know, when he started out, he was tall, dark, and handsome. He was strong. He was humble. And over the years, as king, he became arrogant. And, you know, I'm sure there are those who thought, the world would be a better place if Saul's not in it. But David, who did have a chance to kill him on several occasions, wouldn't kill him because he was God's anointed. Oh, and by the way, so was David. So if David would kill Saul, maybe someone would kill David. As that happened, or attempted to happen, Absalom tried to get rid of David, his own son. But I get the point. Okay, we got 20 minutes. And we're going to finish this. So let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. President Bush 1, said, I'm going to sprint to my grave, meaning I'm going to work up until the day I die. Now, he didn't do that because he had a stroke and he was put in a wheelchair, but I love the sentiment. I'm going to work until the day I die. I'm going to sprint to my grave. There was an actress named Jessica Tandy. Anybody know who she is? Yeah, she was the mother in The Birds, and earlier she was very pretty. She was in Fried Green Tomatoes. And she said, I'm going to practice my craft until the day I die. And the day before she passed away, her and her husband, whose name was Hume Crone, another actor, she was working at getting better at her craft. She passed away the next day. The point is that we too should be like that. We should, if you want to word it this way, we should practice our craft of being a Christian until the day we die, until the moment we die. There was one more quick story. This is for you, Randy. There was a guy who had stomach cancer. And it was so bad, it was inoperable. They sent him home. And he had a half-finished cedar home, which he was building. And through the pain that was in his stomach and his growing weaker and weaker, he said, I'm going to finish this task. And he finished the task. He finished building that house, and then he passed away the next day. Well, we should be working on our good works and our Christianity and our love for God and our assembling until the day we die. And then we will hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul wrote there, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. If we don't come undone, that's what that means. If we don't come undone. If we remain diligent, heaven will be our reward. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. I mean, you people are special. You really are. And we should help one another, whenever possible, help one another. But we should also not forget the guy that lives next door, who may not be a Christian, who may need help. Or the guy down the street, or the little old lady who needs help getting her groceries up on the conveyor belt. Those are all good works. So we should help the brethren. Because we love them, and we're going to spend all eternity together. We should. But we should also help those who are not of the faith. Maybe by the very act that you do for them, some kindness, you will win them over. Oops. This is the end. So verses 11 through 18. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. He says, see what large letters I'm writing to you. Usually, and I believe this is the case with Paul, I don't think he wrote the whole epistle. I think he wrote the end piece. But it was... A guy like Paul would have a secretary or a scribe or someone called a manuscrit. That's someone who takes down your dictation. And so he probably dictated this epistle, and then at the end, he added his greetings, and he did it in large letters. So see what large letters I'm writing to you? We might do that in bold type. But Paul knew what was in this letter, every word. So we get it just the way he dictated it. Then he goes on to take one more stab at the Judaizing teachers. And I think he takes a stab at them because they're corrupting the gospel. And even though right here at the end of his epistle, you're going to take one more shot at them, just so it's perfectly clear to the Galatians what he thinks. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The Jews were a very powerful community. They had powerful leaders within their community. The Romans didn't think too much of it, but they did. And they brought pressure on everyone to conform to their traditions. That's why these Judaizing teachers, who were believers, if we go back to Acts 15, 1 through 5, wanted these people to be circumcised so the Jews would leave them alone. Sometime look up the expression, for fear of the Jews. The early Christians gave them a wide berth. But here, Paul has had to deal with them and to deal with something that is wrong. It is a sin to teach that kind of stuff, that you have to be circumcised to be saved as part of the gospel. Now, here's who is a Jew and who isn't. And by the way, what was the rule that if you're going to practice circumcision, what's the other rule that goes with it? Somebody help me out, I don't know. You got the whole thing. You get to keep the whole law. And how many did that?
Jesus.
In Romans 2:29, he said, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praises is not from men, but from God. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, it says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Philippians 3:3 says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I've always thought that, you know, the things in the Old Testament were a shadow of the good things to come. I always thought that circumcision was something that would be done with the heart in the new covenant. So he says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keep the commandments of God. And why were these Judaizing teachers doing this in the first place? It was so they wouldn't be persecuted by the Jews. And then he takes this swipe at him, and this can be nothing more than a swipe. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So they don't keep the law. They may be circumcised, but they don't keep the law. Nobody could keep the law. And Paul's saying they can't keep the law. They don't keep the law, but they want these Galatians to be circumcised so they can glory in their circumcision and tarry favor with the Jewish hierarchy down in Jerusalem. They don't even keep the law themselves. In Matthew 23, 2 through 5, we get a kind of a little glimpse of what these Jews were like. In Matthew 23, 2 through 5, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all these deeds to be noticed by men. for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments. Imagine a big old phylactery up here like that. They were hypocrites. I don't think they knew that, but they were hypocrites. They'd tell someone what they needed to do, but they wouldn't do it themselves. And that is the definition of a hypocrite. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. That's just so they could curry favor with these powerful Jewish sects that existed for another maybe 20, 25, 30 years. And then they were going to go away forever. But Paul says, rather than glory in someone's circumcision, how about we glory in Jesus Christ? But may it never be that I would boast. They were boasting in circumcision, these Judaizing teachers. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That I would boast means honor or praise. He's making a comparison. The Judaizing teachers boast in circumcision, but Paul boasts in the cross of Christ. Which one of those two do you think is more important? Circumcision was an Old Testament law, and it was to the nation of Israel. He's dealing with Galatians. He's dealing with Gentiles. It says, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. Do I hear an amen to that? We all ought to do that.
Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Paul's expressing the only thing that he would boast about is the cross of Christ, meaning all that Jesus has done. Sins forgiven, the church purchased with his own blood, the hope of heaven, and not having to keep the law, which was burdensome. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul wrote, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That, my friends, is the most important subject on earth. It isn't world peace. It isn't a cure for COVID. But knowing Jesus Christ is the most important thing on earth. And he says, through which the world has been crucified to me. Paul treasured Christ and all that the cross meant. Here Jesus was innocent, an innocent man, sin free. And he died for all us guilty sinners. Belief in him justifies and sanctifies us. Did the law ever do that? We have the hope of heaven. We're free from the influences of the world, and we're no longer slaves to the world. We're a new creature. Paul said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. You know, Paul could have had an easy life. He was a lawyer. He could have lived a life of luxury. Instead, after his little meeting on the road and that conversation with Jesus, his life changed and he saw the value and the worth in Jesus Christ. He saw the end. Here's a man who got to go to heaven, by the way, and see what was up there. Okay, we got 3 minutes. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. How do I get to be a new creation? Entire old body. Through baptism. Through putting Christ on. And putting Christ in my heart. Wanting to become just like him. You take the same body style into baptism as you do coming out, but you're a new creation. A new creation means to be reconciled to God, God's workmanship, regeneration. The whole of Christianity is about becoming Christ-like. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And to those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God." The rule is that we're a new creation. We're a new creature. And we don't have to observe the law. Walk just means to walk orderly, to walk in a straight line, or to conform to the virtue and piety. And rule means the canon of the scriptures. Sometimes the scriptures are referred to as a reed, something to measure with. And that's what a canon is, something to measure with. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another." In 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Mercy and peace be upon them." Be upon these new creatures who want to walk in Christ. He says upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is who? Quickly, somebody go like this. It's us. "But from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus." I know we're out of time, but let me take a moment. Paul suffered more for the gospel and for the church than any other man that I can think of. In 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27, he says, "Are these servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I, more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in dangers of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day have I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Aside from that, he was having a really good time. He suffered more than any of us will suffer. And he closes with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren." Grace just means the favor, the loving kindness that he had for us. And amen means so be it.
Amen.
May this prayer said on earth be registered in heaven. I want to thank you for allowing me to teach this. It's such a blessing. And I hope you got something out of it. I love you all very much. So may God bless you and keep you.